All right. Good morning, gentlemen.
Morning. Morning.
We're going to continue our series based on a theme that comes out of this year's men's retreat. Our theme is Fearless Faith, Experiencing God Every Day. Who wants to experience God every day? We should all want that. The men's life groups are going through the book Experiencing God, one of the classics, Christian classics. Knowing and doing the will of God. You know, we come to know God's will by getting to know God better. You got to know who God is. You got to know God so that you can do His will. And so our goal through this series of messages, Kevin and I talked about it at the retreat, is for all of us to grow in our understanding and knowledge of who God is. And as we get to know Him better, we're going to be better able to do His will, and we'll learn how to do it fearlessly. And I believe that's what God calls us as men, to be fearless, that literally to go through this life fearing nothing. That's not where most of us are. It's not where I am. There's still stuff that I wrestle with. But as I get to know God better, as I learn to interact with His Spirit and His Word and His people, my faith grows. As my faith grows, I get to know Him better. My understanding of His will becomes more clear. And as I understand His will and His presence in my life, I become bolder and bolder, more fearless. So it's my desire that all of us, I think that as men especially, God created us with the capacity to be fearless. Not to be sexist, but women typically will gravitate toward a more fearful response than men typically do. God created us with the capacity to be fearless. But this sin has corrupted and poisoned that, and we need to try to reclaim that, redeem it back to what God created us to be, because God needs us to be fearless in this world that has so many things to be afraid of. So let's pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to do something. Holy Heavenly Father, we come and we ask, Lord, as we take this time, we desire to know You more right now, to know You better and better every single day, that we might know Your will more clearly, and that by knowing Your will, we can do Your will, and we can do it fearlessly. Praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Lift up these Your men. Bless them. Lead them. Guide them. Help them to become fearless. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn in your Bibles. You guys don't mind if I have you turning your Bibles in a few places today? It's going to be more than a few. Nope. So get your, stretch out your fingers, whatever it is, tap and swipe, whatever it takes, get to where you need to. Turn to page 1, maybe 2 of your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. One of the titles of God is Lord. We see the phrase Lord God used 553 times in the Bible. The word Lord is used almost 10,000 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words that are translated as Lord. The very first occurrence of the word Lord is here in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the Hebrew word that represents the name of God. It was so holy that in the Hebrew writing, they wouldn't include the vowels as they wrote it out, and we know it as the Tetragrammaton. It's four letters, equivalent to four English letters, YHWH, in which we transliterate it to say Yahweh. So everywhere you see that word spelled a certain way or written a certain way, it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Those are interchangeable. Anywhere you see Yahweh, you could put Jehovah. Anywhere you put Jehovah, you can say Yahweh. There are different camps on which one's right. We're not talking about that today. Believe what you want. The idea of it, or the meaning of it, is the self-existent or eternal one. It speaks of his greatness, his deity. I want you to notice how it's written in your Bible. This is important. It's uppercase L and then smaller uppercase O-R-D, right? Is that how it's written in your Bibles? What translation are you looking at? Yeah, it's broken. It's wrong. Is that an iPhone? I'm kidding. There's the problem. No. Okay. Technology. It breaks everything. So anyways, in real Bibles, that's how it's written. And that's important because you'll see there's another word for Lord. Turn to Genesis 18. There's a second word that's used in the Old Testament. I thought it was fascinating that Kevin chose songs with both of these. I'm pretty sure he read my notes and picked songs very deliberately. The second Hebrew word that's translated in English word of Lord is the Hebrew word Adon or Adonai. We saw that in one of the songs here as well. And here in Genesis 18, the Lord is speaking to Abram, and he tells Abram that he's going to have a son. Abram's an old man. He's going to have a son. You're going to have that son through your old wife, your old barren wife, Sarai, and she's skeptical. 18 verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord," referring to her husband, "being old also." Notice the Lord, the way it's written there, it's all lowercase, right? Is that what your Bibles are showing?
Yeah.
And so this is important. Now, everywhere as you're reading through, when you see the word Lord, everywhere it's representing Yahweh or the name of God, you'll see it represented uppercase L, smaller uppercase O-R-D, and this other word for Adonai or Adon is all lowercase, and with the exception if it might be at the beginning of a sentence. This term can also be used for God. So in the case of Sarah, she uses it for her husband, referring to his place, and it means master, ruler, sovereign, high authority in her life. That's what she's saying. Can also be used for God. So skip down in the same chapter 18, to verse 26. So the Lord, notice how it's written, uppercase L, smaller uppercase O-R-D, said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord Adonai." So he says, you know, it refers to Yahweh in verse 26 and then Adonai in verse 27. Now turn to Matthew 1. There's another word that's used for Lord in the New Testament.
Can I ask a question about that?
Sure.
In 27 there, it's got an uppercase L, but then lowercase O-R-D in mine.
Yeah, because it's the beginning of a sentence.
In 27,
that's not the... Oh, no, because he's referring to God. Yeah, anywhere you see a reference to deity, it's always capitalized. You know, even personal pronouns, you know, if they can associate it with deity, with the Godhead, it's always capitalized.
Well, that's Adonai there.
But it's Adonai. The Hebrew word is Adonai. Yeah.
It's the other God. It's an uppercase.
Yeah. Yeah, but when it was referring to Abraham, you notice that it was all lowercase.
Yeah.
The reason, it's the same word, but because referring to God, it's an uppercase.
Okay.
Yeah, good question. Yeah.
The other letters are lowercase.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Maybe
yep.
They use the lowercase in 27 O-R-D and uppercase in 18. It's the second part of it. The L is capitalized, and then the smaller uppercase.
Yeah, because the Hebrew word is Yahweh there, and verse 27, it's Adonai.
So when you see the lowercase, it's Adonai.
Adonai.
Okay.
That's right. So that's how you can, when you're going through there, and the difference is that Yahweh is referring to the self-existent eternal one, where Adonai is referring to ruler, sovereign, master. So it's two, you know, one's a name, the other one is a title. And that's the difference there. So Abraham is referring to the title of God, and before that it's actually referring to the name of God. Yahweh is God's name in the way that the Hebrews interpreted that word. Okay? There's a lot more to it than that. That's not the point I'm trying to get to. So I don't want to hang out there too long. Get to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. You know, there's basically one Greek word that is translated as Lord, and it's pronounced roughly Kyriou, Kyrio. It's used, you know, for God the Father here in Matthew chapter 1, start in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, it's that word Kyriou, appeared to him. That's referring to God the Father because he's talking about God the Son. Appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who are Trinitarians, notice the Trinity is represented in that verse. That's not the point either. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, we see here it's referring to Jesus speaking, referring to himself in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus speaking to himself about himself, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, the same Greek word that referred to God the Father being here used of God the Son. 34 times the phrase Lord Jesus is used in the New Testament. 85 times the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, that word Kyriou, has the same basic meaning as Adonai. And so they both can be translated exactly the same way, ruler, master, one who exercises authority over others. When it's used of God, it's speaking of supernatural master over all. And so it's speaking of that highest authority in all. The point is, God is Lord. Amen. That's the point I'm trying to get to here. The Bible says it over and over and over. And God is Lord. And by extension, as we see that same term being used of Christ, Jesus is Lord. God is master. God is Lord. Jesus is Christ. Is Christ the Christ is master, is Lord. And he is supernatural master over all. And we say all, referring to everything about everything. He is, God is master, Lord, ruler, supreme authority over everything. Amen?
Amen.
That's what the Bible says. But what does it mean to us? If God / Jesus, God and Jesus, God or Jesus is Lord, master over all, then what are we in relation to him? What is our relationship to the master, to the Lord? Now, there's a couple of words might pop into your mind. Any of you have been around the Bible for any length of time, two words, right? What are those two words?
Servant.
And?
Son.
Oh. Nope, master. Think of the word master.
Slave.
Slave, thank you. Servant and slave. Those are the two words that pop into our mind when we're referring to God as Lord, God as master. The relationship then is the corresponding relationship then is slave or servant. Not everyone sees it that way, right? Would you acknowledge that? Not everyone views God as master or Lord. They are spectators.
Yep.
Now, we might think, how can they be spectators? Most of them don't even believe in God. Listen to this, Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. By whom?
Everyone.
Being understood by the things that are made. What are the things that are made?
Everything,
including humans. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, Lord, Master, Sovereign, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Most of the world, they are just spectators. But as Christians, we're going to relate to God in a different way. We should be relating. We, most Christians can be categorized in two basic categories, and that's as slaves or servants. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15, and this will be the last place you turn. Just so you know, I'm not going to, you know, not going to wear your fingers out, because you got to come to church tomorrow too, and don't want you to be too tired to come to church tomorrow. I know you guys. Deuteronomy 15, book 5 of your Bible. There is a difference between being a slave and a servant. There is a difference. There is a, if you look from a you know, especially culturally at the time, because that's what we're going to look. We're going to look at a cultural example of this. There is a difference between a slave and a servant. A lot of similarities, but there is a difference here. And we get a picture of what that looks like here in Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. Says this: if your brother, this is Moses writing to the Jews about their relationship with other Jews, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. This was Israel's welfare system. If a Jew got to a point where they became so poor that they couldn't take care of themselves, they could sell themselves into slavery and into servanthood to another Jew. It was how they took care of the poor. They could just go to someone who wasn't poor and say, "Hey, I'll serve you." And then the deal was you would serve them for 6 years. And at the end of 6 years, you were then sent free. In the seventh year, you were sent free and not empty-handed. Verse 13. And when you send him away free from you, free meaning no more responsibility, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press, from what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Everyone, all of us, guys, came to Jesus in absolute spiritual poverty. We were bankrupt spiritually, every last one of you. I know some of you think you're pretty amazing, but when you came to Jesus, you had nothing, and you were in debt. You owed a debt to God that you would never, ever be able to pay, a debt of sin that you were incapable of making right. And Jesus paid your debt. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought, verse 20, at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The price for your life was the life of the Son of God. Now, many Christians are like these Jews. They have been rescued from their poverty. They have been set free from that. But they are only doing what they have to get by. And they have their eyes on the world. As these Jews looking at that six-year mark, saying 6 years and I'm out. And there are many Christians that are doing the same thing. Yeah, they got saved. Yeah, they were free from the debt of their sin, but their eyes are still on the world. And they're still thinking about, in many ways, how to get back to it, how to still live in the world. They are God's people. In a way, they are God's slaves, but their eyes are still on the world and looking for what it can offer them. Others relate to God differently. Verse 16. And if it happens that he says to you, he being the slave, says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. These slaves, they realize that I am way better off with the master. My life is so much better. It won't be better if I go out away from him. And so I would prefer to stay here. You know, these servants then were given a mark to prove that they chose not to live free to themselves. Verse 17, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door. He shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant, you shall do likewise. And so these former slaves, they were in servitude for 6 years. At the end of 6 years, they had an opportunity to go free. They look at their circumstance, say, no, I'll stay right here. And I will serve you for the rest of my life. And they would go to the doorway. The master would take an awl and would punch it through their earlobe, indicating that for the rest of their lives, they would serve that master. And they would do it because of love and recognize that they were blessed to be in that relationship. Their life was no longer their own. But on the other side, there was a two-way relationship. There was a relationship, the servant would then serve the master, but the master had a responsibility to take care of the servant in every facet of their lives. They made sure that they were fed and clothed and housed. They provided everything that they needed, doctors, medicine. They would make sure that they had a spouse and take care of their children. They would educate them. They would assign them tasks. They would discipline them if necessary. They would do whatever they needed so they could be prosperous and bring prosperity to the household. That was what the relationship was. For the rest of their lives, they would take care. The master would take care of them, and they would serve the master. God is master of what?
Everything.
Everything. Everyone. Jesus is Lord. But the question we all have to ask ourselves, is he your Lord and master? And we don't bear marks on our bodies that prove. You know, some of you might have tattoos or something with crosses and maybe wear chains and, you know, with a, you know, maybe have a, you know, a cross you wear around your neck, you know, somehow thinking that symbolizes you're a Christian. Actually doesn't prove anything. Okay. Not repeating that. How do we prove that we are, in fact, his servants?
By the way we live.
Luke 6:46 tells us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? If you're going to call Jesus Lord, you got to do what he says, right? Isn't that kind of what he says there? You know, don't call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I say. The outward mark of a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is obedience. And really, it's the only one that matters. You know, you can have every other, you know, you can have the Christian t-shirt. I don't see any of those, but I have a couple of retreat t-shirts. A slave obeys the master to avoid punishment or to receive reward. That's why a slave serves, because I have to. I'll do it either so that the master doesn't beat me, or I'll do it because I think there's something in it for me. The servant obeys, according to our text here, because he loves you. He loves the master and your house. He loves your house, the church, for us. And since he prospers with you, he's thankful. That's why he serves. That's why we should serve. And the book, Experiencing God, has the subtitle, Knowing and Doing the Will of God. God didn't create you just to exist and suck up oxygen and eat bacon. That's not why you exist.
Are you sure?
He created you to know him. To know him.
Amen.
And to experience him. In 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, it says this, by this we know that we know him. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, I know God, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Our God is not this distant, disinterested deity. He is a passionately involved presence in our lives. That's what he wants. That's what he's desiring of us, is this intimate relationship with us that is powerful and passionate and purposeful. And because Jesus died on the cross, we are his children. If we believe that, if we accept that, we are his children. He is our Father in heaven. I love that part of the relationship too. There's lots of different ways we relate to God. One of them is as Father. He is my Father in heaven, but he's also my Master. He is my Lord. We're called to be servants of Lord God Almighty.
Amen.
There's a quote here in the book that I highlighted, and it's really the kind of the foundation of where this message came from. It was in chapter 4 of the book. You guys, I know, are going into chapter 5, right? Chapter 4, it says this. You relate to God. It's speaking of this relationship, divine master and human servant. You relate to God, respond to him, and adjust your life to him so he will do what he wants through you. I liked that quote. And in that, I see three things that we do to experience God in our lives, to experience God more in our lives. There's three things I see in that. And the degree to which we do these things will determine whether or not we're experiencing God more. And ultimately, I don't know about you, if you've ever experienced God, what do you always want?
More.
Yeah, if you've ever experienced God at all, you recognize that there is nothing. You recognize that's what you're created for. You're created to experience him more and more and more and more, to the point where we know an intimacy with God that is heavenly and supernatural and is just a foretaste of what we will do for all of eternity. Three things. First thing, relate to God. Relate to God. Jesus told the Samaritan woman how to relate to God. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, he says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The way we relate to God is a spiritual experience. But we have to be careful there, because there are a lot of spiritual experiences in the world that are not godly.
Amen.
They are demonic. They are all sorts of other things that aren't divine. But if we're going to worship God, it has to be a spiritual experience, but it's based upon truth. The truth of the Word of God. That's why you have to always be careful when you hear about some of these experiences that are going on. People say, I met God, you know, while I was twiddling, you know, Twinkies. I don't know. I'm just going to think of something. Yeah, I don't know what I was doing, but I had this spiritual experience. You know, your question ought to be, show me where that is in Scripture. Yeah, I went to this church and gold dust fell out of the ceiling. It was an experience of God. God was in that place. Really? You sure? It may be a spiritual experience, but it may not be in truth. We must relate to God in spirit and truth. Here's a practical illustration. You know, most of you guys, I think all you guys know, I'm married. My wife is Kelly. I don't relate to her as her brother. I don't relate to her as her father. I don't relate to her as her son. I don't relate to her as her master. I don't relate to her as her God. I relate to her as her husband. That is the truth. That's what our relationship is. I am her husband. I relate to her in that way. And any other way would be wrong. We, if you're all believers here, and I pray that you are all believers here, we are Christians. We are brothers. That's our relationship. We relate to one another as brothers. I am not your master. I am not your slave. Some of you might think that. I am not. I am not your, father. I am your brother. And yes, I serve a particular role in the church, but it doesn't change the reality that our relationship is based on our brotherhood, first and foremost. That's how we should relate to one another. To relate to God in spirit and truth, we have to get to know God better. And we also need to get to know who God says we are. Who am I? Who does God say I am? And that's where a lot of men struggle. They have their own opinion of who they are based on history and experience and, a twisted worldview, whatever it is. And they relate to God based on what they think they are. And yet that's not who God says they are. You want to relate to God, right? Get to know who he says you are. And you relate to him that way. And the Bible teaches us how to relate to God. So get to know God, get to know who you are in God's eyes, and get to know how he has created this relationship, master, servant, God, son. Get to know God, relate to God. Second, respond to him. God speaks to us, right? Anybody, you recognize that, right? God speaks to us. And even if you're not hearing from him or you don't think you're hearing from, he is speaking to you. He speaks to you through his word. He speaks to you through his spirit. He speaks to you through circumstance. He speaks to you through the brothers. He speaks to you through everything. He is always talking. Always talking. And the better we relate to God in spirit and truth, the better able we are to hear him. We have to be careful, and that's why truth is so important, because his is not the only voice out there, right? Don't we know that there are other voices out there? The enemy is always, he's always whispering some lie into our ear. Our own flesh is lying to us frequently. And the culture and the world around us is always trying to manipulate. So we must worship God in spirit and truth, and then we have to listen for God's voice, and we hear God's voice. What do you think he wants us to do? He wants us to respond, right? Let me give you an example. There's so many different ways that we can respond. For example, say you experience God, you're relating to God, and he reveals his power to you. How should we respond? We should respond in humility. Say he's, you're relating to God and he reveals his holiness to you. How should you respond? In repentance, because brothers, you're not holy. You're messed up. All of us are. Maybe he reveals his will to you. Our response ought to be obedience. Maybe he reveals his grace to you. Our response should be thanksgiving. Or he reveals his glory to you. Our response should be worship. And we can go on and on and on. Every time God reveals himself to you, every time as you're relating to him, he shows you something, you ought to be prepared to respond. That doesn't mean you're going to do it right every time, but just be ready to respond. Maybe a more practical example. Suppose you're relating to God, And as you're maybe reading your Bible or you're praying or just who knows what you're doing, but all of a sudden someone comes into your mind and you realize they've offended you. Mike has offended me.
No.
I just realized, gosh, it just makes me so mad. I don't ever put my hands on my hips. That's weird. And then you read Matthew 6, verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, right, Mike right there, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. So you're interacting with God. You're relating to God. The thought comes that somebody has sinned against me. Then I read God's word that says that the right response is forgiveness. What should I do? How should I respond? I should forgive. God is going, if we're going to relate to God, he is going to reveal himself to us. And he's looking for us to respond to him. Relate to God, respond to him. Third, adjust your life to him. God is constantly seeking to shape us to be like his son, Jesus. Is that because, he just doesn't like you? No, he loves you. He wants the very best you possible. And so he's not going to stop until you are that very best you. And that, and for each one of us, that means when we are like Jesus, then we will be the best us. That's hard because we live in a world that is attempting to conform us. In Romans 12:2, it tells us, do not be conformed to this world. Why are we told not to be conformed to this world? Because that's what it's trying to do. It's trying to conform us to itself. It's trying to make us into its image. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To do the perfect will of God, to do his will, we have got to be willing to adjust our lives. That's one of the ways that we have to approach God. When I'm relating to God, I have to go to God with the recognition that I am not perfect, that I am less than perfect. And the more you understand how far from perfect you are, the better off you are. You are more open and willing. Say, God, you go ahead. You change this. This is messed up. And here's the beautiful thing about this. You don't actually have to change you. You have to let him change you. Because you are not going to be able to do it yourself. Matter of fact, most of you guys have tried to do it yourself. And tried, and tried, and failed, and tried again, and tried again, and failed, and then failed epically. And we go back and forth, back and forth. And it's until we yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, allow him to do that changing in us, and we simply obey. Going back to that, my illustration with Mike here, as I'm working on forgiving him, all of a sudden I realize, man, it makes me mad to think about it. God says to you, you know what? You might have a problem with anger. What should I run out and sign up for an anger management class? Should that be the very first thing I do?
Oh, no.
Maybe that's what God will tell you to do, but that's not the problem. I must get to the root of the cause of my anger. And brothers, I wish I could, because I know some of you probably wrestle with this. But, how do you get to the cause of this? There's so many reasons, so many things. It could be a past hurt or hurts. It could be abuse. It could be pride. It could be wrong ideas about who I am or about life. There's so many different reasons why we could have an issue with anger. We need to allow him to help us find the root of whatever it is. Because, there's so many other things besides anger. It could be fear, could be worry, could be pride, could be, gosh, just the looking around this room, the list is endless. So waiting to see if you guys are going to catch that one. All I have to do is look in the mirror. I got that. So relate to God, respond to Him, and adjust your life to Him. And if you do that, the book Experiencing God tells us that the end of that quote, it says, He, God, will do what He wants through you. And one of the places we need to get to is that's what we want. That we want what God wants through us.
Amen.
That's how we, if you want to do the will of God, you have to want to do what He wants.
Amen.
Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And the will of God is perfect, right?
Yes.
Good and perfect and acceptable. Those are the three words that were used in Romans 12:2. If that's what we want, and in case you're wondering, it is what you want, because that's where joy, that's where power, that's where peace, that's where hope, and all of the things that we ultimately long for in life are found in the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God. That's where those things are found, not in your will. Your will lead you to despair, will lead you to emptiness, will lead you to darkness, will lead you to sin. You want to know God's will, and you have to get your heart to the place where I want what God wants through me. And as you grow in these three things, relating to God, responding to God, and adjusting my life to Him, you will find your faith growing. It will just grow. And you'll also find it becomes more fearless. I can tell you from personal experience, I know some of you guys can probably say the same thing. When you know you're in God's will, there is nothing that can stand in your way. You are absolutely fearless. I know what God's telling me to do. I have been times in my life where the voice of God was so clear that there was literally nothing that could have stood in my way. Nothing. Because I knew what God was saying. I knew what He wanted. I knew His will so clearly that nothing else mattered. And I went forward. And brothers, we can know that. We can know that day by day. As I walk in this love relationship with my Jesus, my Lord Jesus, I realize something about Him. And there's an illustration I want to use here. That, you know what a glove is, right?
Yeah.
This glove symbolizes my life. And without Jesus, that's how useful I am. Just, I don't know what that's useful for. If I don't have Jesus, I could slap JJ with it. If I want God's will for my life, I need to let Him fill me. And guys, this is how most of us allow God to fill us. We do like this. We let Him come into a little bit of our lives. You know, and this is the rest of our life here, all kind of crumpled up and useless. You want Jesus to do radical things in your life? You have to let Him fill you. You have to be the glove on His hand so that where He goes, you go. His power, His strength, His love, His peace, His grace is in you. And understand something, guys. He is in us. All of Jesus is in us. All of the Holy Spirit is in us. Every last one of us has the capability, the capacity to do the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God every single time. But we got to let Him in. How do we do it? We relate to Him. We got to get to know Him, get to know ourselves, understand this relationship that we have with Him. And then as we're relating to Him, as we experience Him, we need to respond when He's directing, when He's guiding, when He's revealing Himself. Respond in whatever way. Respond in humility. Respond in repentance. Respond in worship. Respond however He's revealing Himself. Respond to Him in that way. And then be willing to adjust your life so that He fills you with His presence. Only then can we know God's will is being done. The more of our life we control, the more of our life that we keep Jesus out of, the less of God's will do, and the less of all of the benefits of being a servant of the living God we'll experience in our lives. Brothers, I'm telling you right now that all of us can experience more of God, but we got to let him in. We got to let him fill us. Amen?